invite you to remain standing as we turn on our Bibles to a couple passages. First would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that is on page 961 of your pew Bibles. And after you find your place there, keep your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll be going back and forth between 1 Corinthians 15 and the book of Romans this morning as we look at the resurrection. Most of our attention this morning will be based on the section between verse 17 and verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in order to see it in its context, let's begin reading at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by this grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam have died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's holy, written, and inspired word. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And now we pray that you would help us better understand what you've done for us through the resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Some people might wonder, what's the big deal about the resurrection? What's the big deal? Most of the time in church, most of the time in the things we read and the songs we sing about the cross. What's the big deal about the resurrection? If we lived 2,000 years ago and we were used to worshiping God on Saturday, and we heard that they were going to shift the day of worship one day in honor of the most glorious event that ever happened in all of human history, which way would we shift it? Would we shift it back to Friday, commemorating the cross? Or would we shift it forward to Sunday, commemorating the resurrection? If we're going to think about the importance of the resurrection, we need to see many things that it accomplishes. The first thing that we see about the resurrection from this passage is it secures our justification. It secures our justification. Ludi's walking in. He can tell us what justification means. It means a legal declaration by God that we are not guilty for our sins.
Amen.
Amen. Not guilty. That's God's declaration. Now, typically when we think about that transaction, about what Christ did for us so that we can be declared not guilty, we typically think about his death on the cross. Is Paul wrong when he says that he was raised for our justification? No, because look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. He's telling us that without the resurrection, we are not justified. Without the resurrection, we are not justified. We are still in our sins. And you might be wondering, how does this play out? Think about what it was like to live 2,000 years ago. Think about if you had witnessed the events on the cross that Friday, and let's say it's that weekend and it's Saturday, where would you be? What would your life look like if you had trusted Christ and he died? It'd be dark. You would think the one in whom I place my trust is dead, and not just dead, but dead on a tree, because you know from the Old Testament that the dying of a man on a tree is a sign that he's cursed by God. So not only was this Christ dead, not only is this the one that we put our hope in, but he also, as far as we know, died a death cursed by God. Now what you and I know, what they didn't know at the time, is the conversation that happened on the cross. When Jesus was paying the penalty for our sins on that cross, when the entire wrath of God was being poured out, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God turned his back on the cross, on his son. But then, hours later, the work was accomplished, and he said, it is finished. And he looked back to his father, who was now looking back upon his son, and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, the death had been accomplished. The paying for our sins had been completed while Christ was on the cross. And that's why he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's what was really going on. We see that in light of the New Testament. But if you lived back in, you didn't know. For you, the world was dark. Because everything you had put your hope in, not only was dead, but as far as you could tell, was cursed by God. But in the resurrection, God boldly displayed that he had conquered death. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. But in the same way, resurrection is the ultimate consequence of conquering sin. And so by resurrecting Christ from the dead, he showed that Jesus Christ had been declared righteous again because of his righteous work in our behalf. That this faithful Lord and Savior could be trusted. That his kindness and mercy was once again on his Son. And that is why the people in the New Testament era would rejoice. That is why the saying, Christ is risen, was such a thankful saying, because they understood what it was like to have the darkness of that taken away. Now, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And that would be page 942 of your pew Bibles. Paul describes this Jesus. He says in verse 25, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just like he died for our sins, he was raised for our justification to show the world that he was no longer guilty. Because if he had remained in the grave, you and I would have died in our sins. That's according to the Apostle Paul. And then flip ahead to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, page 946 of your pew Bibles. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he died on the cross for your sins, you shall be saved. Is that what it says? No. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, his resurrection is uniquely linked to our being free from the penalty of sin, to our salvation. The resurrection is essential if you and I are going to join Gene in heaven, in glory with the risen King. Paul says, Jesus died for our sins, but was raised for our justification. The resurrection is the ultimate declaration that our sins are now buried. The resurrection is the ultimate declaration that we are not guilty. The resurrection is the ultimate declaration that we are now righteous in God's sight. And the resurrection is the ultimate declaration that the penalty for sin has been paid in full. And so believers are united with Christ, and as he lives, so we live. That's the first thing the resurrection shows us. The second thing we see about the resurrection, this is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. The resurrection shows us that he is the, quote, first fruits of our resurrection. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, what does this word firstfruits mean? It's not an unrelated sign. It's not like you see the deer crossing signs with an illustration of a deer that's totally not related to deer. You could try shooting that sign, as many have. It doesn't affect the deer. It just shows what you want to do. You want to shoot that deer, but you've just shot the sign because they're not integrally related. That's not what this word means. The word first fruits is used in the Old Testament time of Moses to describe a harvest of grain or wine or cattle or crops, and they would take part of the whole. They would take part of the whole and give it as an offering to God, not as an unrelated thing, but as an organic part of the whole. And so there's an organic connection or unity between the first fruits and the rest of the whole. In the same way, when it says Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, he is the first of all his children to go to heaven in glory. He's the first one to be raised. There's a connection there. There's a connection there. It's like the opening kickoff and the closing gun are part of the same game. They're just separated by time. And in the same way, we can trust Christ that just as real as he has been raised from the dead, so real shall we be raised from the dead. And that just as that was a sign that Jesus had conquered death and was no longer facing the penalty of sin, so we in our resurrection are proclaiming that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. You see, Jesus Christ is the first, but we are connected to the same resurrection. We need to see that. The first group, the first fruits, part of the same thing. So if Paul was at a modern day prophecy conference and somebody asked Paul, hey, when is the resurrection of believers going to begin? Hoping to get a little preview of when they can predict when the end of the world is going to come. Paul would disappoint them. He said, it's already begun with Jesus. That was the beginning of the resurrection of believers. Our time hasn't come yet, but just as real as that was, so real will ours be. It's like if you're skiing and you're sitting there behind the boat as it prepares to take off, and you see the boat charging forward. They're still slacking the line, but you know it's coming. You prepare for the jolt. You haven't felt it yet, but you know it's coming. And the same way, Jesus' resurrection charges forward. And we know our resurrection is coming. There's still slack in the line, but we know it's just a matter of time until that happens. So, first of all, we've seen that the resurrection is essential for our justification. The resurrection is also a sign of the first fruit that shows us that our resurrection from the grave is coming if we believe in him. And finally, through the resurrection, we see that we have the resurrection power living in us. Now, I want to pause for a second. Remember in John, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He's speaking to Jews. He's trying to show that he is God. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, we're so used to hearing that statement that our Trinitarian mindset doesn't go nuts at that point. He can say that, and we are so used to hearing that that we don't think automatically, oh, is Jesus erasing one of the persons of the Trinity? Are there only two people of the Trinity now? Because if the first and the second person are now one, does that mean there's only one other person? No, we don't think Trinitarian formula when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, okay? Because the way Paul describes Christ and the Holy Spirit, because of the resurrection, Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of this. Romans chapter 8. If you have your finger there, still turn. If not, I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay, the spirit dwells in us. We're good with that. Also, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And then other times we read, it's the Spirit living in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, wait a minute. What is it that's dwelling in me? Is it Christ or the Spirit? Paul's not worried about that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So Paul speaks as if the Spirit is in us and Christ is in us. And then Paul, just to make us a little bit even more mixed up, he talks about the Spirit of Christ in us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Whoa! What is it? The Spirit? Christ? The Spirit of Christ? And then Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You see, Paul is using Spirit and God and Christ interchangeably. He's not worried about if he's going to pass a final exam in a theology school about the Trinity. The Trinity has been proclaimed elsewhere throughout Scripture. He doesn't have to worry about qualifying every statement he makes about the Holy Spirit and Christ. So he can say without worry that we're going to bring him up on charges that Christ and the Spirit are one. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's now look further down the page. Around verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, talking about Jesus, became a living being. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Paul doesn't worry about the implications of talking about Christ and the Spirit as one. Do y'all remember the old army slogan, an army of one? That was before be all you can be, and that's before the current one, army strong. But an army of one, remember that? They didn't have to worry about how all these people would fit into one uniform. No, they understood that you would get the idea this is a unified army who is working together as a unit. And in the same way, Christ and the Spirit work together because of the resurrection as a unit. The Trinity, it's like a trio. All three are singing the same song of salvation. They're all singing different parts, and at times, some would step forward. Maybe one, like Christ, would step forward and sing on the cross. The others in the background still singing. Sometimes, like the passage we read in John, two of them step forward together, singing in unison. I and the Father are one. And here we see times where, because of the resurrection, the Spirit and the Son step forward and sing in unison, because they are working in a close and unique way as a result of the resurrection. So that whatever happens, the Holy Spirit is working alongside. The Spirit leaves no footprints, but He's working alongside with Christ. And that's why Paul, without qualification, can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and not worry about protecting the Trinitarian formula that is true and that he holds to. So don't think that Paul is losing his mind here. The resurrection is the convergence of Christ and the Spirit as they work together to apply the merits of the cross to your life and mine if you're united to Christ. The works of redemption not only were accomplished on the cross, but they are applied to us as the Spirit and Christ work together because of the resurrection. This close relationship between the exalted Christ and the Holy Spirit is at the center of Paul's writing about the Christian life. Now that I've pointed it out, it'll be a lot more evident to you as you read these things. They are interchangeable in Paul's mind. Richard Gaffin, a famous former professor at Westminster Seminary, said this: the presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. And that is one of the things that was accomplished in the resurrection. And that's why James can say with confidence, knowing that the one who's gone before us is a down payment of where we will go after him. James can say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Why is that? Because Christ is risen, and he has gone before us. But he's got that rope, and it's just a matter of time until we come along. We are new creatures. We are new creatures. The old is gone. The Friday was the end of an era on the cross. The resurrection of Christ started a new era. And just like that is true on the calendar, so it's true for every believer in Christ. When we become a Christian, when we're born again, when we're united with him, our old self is buried in the grave forever. And we are raised with Christ in newness of life for the first time. When we're saved, we have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us so that we can walk with Christ and please him. Now, that walking with Christ and pleasing him is a work, and it grows. It's a work of God, but it's things in us that don't just suddenly change overnight. We progress gradually in our Christian walk more and more towards Christ. That's the reason for the discipleship ministry that our church has with the men and with the women. We want to see all of us growing more and more like Christ. But there's a point in time when we had the Holy Spirit, it was at our salvation. We have all of him. Not just incrementally, but we have all of him when we're saved. And the question that Dr. Green asked us at the beginning of the service, and the question I want to challenge you with at the end of the service, is why, if we're new creatures, would we settle with walking in the old dark ways? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And we know that we would not be here in your presence if it wasn't for your resurrection from the dead. So we pray that you would impact us with the reality that we are a new creature. Behold, the old is gone, and all things are made new. That we are men and women made new. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the glorious resurrection, let's stand together and sing to our God and King.